sing at church. You know, if you sing alone, you can sing in front of other people. There's really no difference. No, there's not. Wait. I'm singing. I'm in a church, and I'm singing. I'm in a church, and I'm singing. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. We sing in church all the time. Sing's my favorite. Moses sang. Miriam sang. Probably close to 3 million people sang and worshiped and gave thanks after one of the greatest rescue missions that God has ever performed. When you're feeling good and a song comes on the radio, we sing. When it's Friday, we sing. When you're driving home after a long day at work, we sing. When you've got a 3-day weekend or it's Super Bowl weekend, we sing. Yes. And we've all seen it before, too. You look over at the car stop next to you, and there's that person, and they're just singing their heart out. Maybe they got the air drums that are going on there as well, right? Maybe that's been one of you. We sing. We sing. Now, on one hand, music is so powerful. It can move us. It can motivate us. It can bring us to tears. It can remind us of someone special. I don't know how many times a special song is played and I've looked over and I've said, that's our song, babe. On the other hand, if you think about it, music makes no sense. I mean, what are our essentials? Food, clothing, and shelter, right? That's all that man needs to survive. Food, clothing, shelter. No, I don't see music in there, do you? Yet David wrote psalm after psalm. He wrote songs to our Heavenly Father. Essentially, he also formed the first praise and worship band. He actually had specific instruments made specifically for worship. And in Luke 1, chapter 1, 46 through 55, after an angel told Mary that she was going to give birth to Jesus, that he would be the Savior of the world, she sang a song. It was known as Mary's Song, and it was set to music by many composers. And in verse 46, it says, and Mary said, or sang, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Jesus sang with his disciples. In Matthew 26, 30, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Paul and Silas sang in prison. They sang so much that when God heard them, he loosed their chains. And in Acts 16, 25, it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, do you realize what actually happened there? You see, Paul and Silas were singing. It was probably a wonderful two-part harmony. God was enjoying it so much, he starts tapping his foot. Now, in Isaiah 66, 1, it says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So God starts tapping his foot. A great earthquake happened and it shook the foundations of the prison, loosing everyone's chains. Which brings us to tonight's study in Exodus. Let my people go, cried Moses and Aaron. They said it over and 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 over again. Finally, Pharaoh goes ahead and he lets them go. Then he has releaser's remorse. It's kind of like buyer's remorse, only for dyslexic rulers. He chases them to the Red Sea. Then God wipes out all of Pharaoh's army. All of them. so in response to their salvation, the salvation of the Israelites, what does Moses, Miriam, and all the people do? They sing. They sing. Which brings us to the title of tonight's message in Exodus 15, Moses, Miriam, Songs, and Water. Starting off in verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, stop! So let's recap. Angel of death comes knocking on the doors of Egypt. He passes over the Hebrews because of the blood of the Lamb. Pharaoh and all of Egypt are done by now. After all of the different plagues and everything else, they're finished. This was finally the straw that broke the camel's back. You get it? You see, Egypt, straw, camel. Pharaoh lets Moses and Aaron and all their livestock and now all of Israel go so that they could worship their God. But then Pharaoh has a change of heart. Or should I say, God hardens it again. Feeling like he's going to get revenge, Pharaoh then sends his horses, his chariots, and his captains all out after the Hebrews. Moses stretches his hand out over the Red Sea, parting it. And God parts it so that the Israelites can cross on dry land. And we saw the symbolism that was there. The symbolism of baptism, going under the water. Egypt as a symbol of sin. So leaving their sin behind, coming out of the water, a new creation, a new nation, a redeemed people, a saved people. And God orchestrating all of their salvation. Once the Hebrews were across, God closes the door on the Egyptians, drowning all the horses. I know. I'm not crazy about that at all. But you know what? We're going to see them again when we get to heaven. Okay? Promise you that. So all the horses, the men, leaving the chariots drowned at the bottom of the sea. So what's the first thing they do? Moses and the children of Israel sang to the Lord. They worshiped him, and rightfully so. It's one of the reasons that we start off here at CCRS with worship. To go ahead and prepare our minds. To leave the stuff of the world outside. Not letting it cross this threshold. And we sing, preparing to hear the message. Now, do we have to sing worship songs? No. But you just might be disobeying God's word. Then why should we? Just like the Israelites, we were once slaves. We were once captives in bondage. But God saved us, and now we receive the gift of the promised land. The gift of heaven, spending eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because we were grafted into his family. Okay, Adam, but what if I don't have a beautiful voice like Alex and Shona? Can you speak? Because that's what it says the Israelites did here. They sang and they spoke. Look at verse 1. And it makes sense for people who like to sing, Adam. But what if you don't like to sing? Well, in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, it says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is not an isolated verse or a verse that's taken out of context. Do you know the Bible contains over 400 references to us singing? King David not only commanded it be done, but also appointed those people, those instruments, specifically for praise. Look, folks, this is a big deal. And if there's a reason music and singing in church is a huge part of our gathering, it's because of this. And it's because the reason is both vertical and horizontal. It's horizontal because we encourage each other when we sing. It's horizontal because we lift each other up to love one another. The Bible doesn't call us to perform for one another. We are on ground level with our congregation. But vertically, we're gazing up at the glory of Jesus. And I always find it interesting for those Christians who lambaste corporate church and minimize God's people, the gathering of God's people. You know, there's nothing wrong with meeting in small homes or small groups, and I encourage that quite honestly. But there's something special when the bride of Christ comes together and we sing. I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. We are a body of imperfect people. But that doesn't give us a license to shun the bride whom Jesus died for. That's why it's not enough just to listen to your worship music instead of singing with your church. That fosters independence. But what each and every one of us needs is interdependence. No man is an island. And personally, I hate it when you hear about the lone wolf mentality out in society and how we're supposed to go ahead and have that. We need each other. We're a social people. And you know, I believe the past 2 years and dealing with COVID, that here it was, we just pulled farther back. We pulled back even more. Do you think the Israelites needed each other? Indeed. But we also sing to the Lord. That's the vertical again. Not to each other. In a sense, all of creation is singing, declaring the greatness of God. The rivers, the wind, the trees, our mountains, by their existence, they exalt God. But we, the people of God, have a special privilege to praise God by our existence, but also to praise Him with our song. I'd like to give you 7 reasons why we should sing in church. Starting off with 1. Singing is commanded in Scripture. This isn't an upgrade for deeper Christians, okay? This isn't just a suggestion. The Bible commands us to sing to the Lord. His glory compels us. Look at Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." In Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." You see, even if you don't sing, you just shout to the Lord. You make a joyful noise. We can all do that. Psalm 104:33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." In Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonition. One another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." In Romans 15:9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God with his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles, and sing your name.'" Reason 2, our God is a singing God. I shared with you at the beginning, and I love this verse from our introduction, Matthew 26:30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Before Jesus was about to be crucified, here it was, he sang with his disciples. In Zephaniah 3:17, it also says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Third reason we should sing. Singing engages our memory. The songs that we sing shape and form us. Why? Primarily because we remember them. They stick with us. Have you ever had a song stuck in your head? I have, plenty of times. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you rather have "Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine," or AC/DC's "Highway to Hell"? Through joyful times and through dark times, the songs that we listen to can provide us with an anchor of hope. Fourth reason we should sing. Singing engages our emotions. Worship is more than just agreeing with theology. C.S. Lewis said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointment, consummation, appointed consummation. While we don't want to worship emotionalism, singing and worship helps us to find the best outlet for our emotions. It compels us to sing. When I work out, I've got a list of more upbeat and a little bit harder, you know, motivational songs. But when I first wake up in the morning, there is a beautiful Japanese shakuhachi flute that greets me in the morning. When I sing in church, I lift my hands and I praise Him. And sometimes my eyes will sweat as I think about a God that saved a wretch like me. The fifth reason to sing. Singing is an overflow of seeing. I once heard it said that a healthy church is a singing church. This is because the overflow of seeing God at work is to praise Him for all the good that He has done. The more that we see, the more that we want to sing and be in the presence of such an amazing God. Sixth reason, singing unifies a congregation. Singing in church unifies. It's the best way to bring together a large group from the diverse backgrounds and experiences and focus on a single goal. You know, the military gives us a perfect example of this, right? C-130 rolling down the strip. Airborne Ranger gonna take a little trip. My infantry guys didn't like that. Right? But here it is in the military. You've got every race, color, and creed. And what is the way that, one of the ways that they're unified? By singing songs. Now imagine 3 million Hebrews singing the song of Moses. Just close your eyes. Can you picture that? How amazing that would be. The seventh reason for singing in church is singing is our battle plan. Worship is one of the ways we do war. We don't face giants or fight battles in our own strength. We simply lift up the name of Jesus and we watch Him work. He is our breakthrough. He is our answer. And we should sing His praises in the heart of battle. I believe that this is one of the best ways to combat the enemy. Think about it. What was Satan in heaven? A worship leader. Exactly. Yes. So when we sing worship songs to our God, I believe it makes Satan and all of his minions cringe. In some ways, we need to be less concerned with the practicalities of our singing and more concerned about the spiritualities of our presence with Him. So sing with fire in your bones. Open the eyes of your heart to worship. Smile. Own every lyric. Raise your hands. Be bold and unafraid. And watch what God will do. Verse 2, back in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. Remember what I said in Zephaniah 3:17? The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. The living God was the main audience for the Hebrews as they sang. You know, you don't even have to have a good voice to sing. When we were at the other building over in Arrowhead, there was this older couple, these senior saints, that would sit right up in the front. And with it, they would be singing their hearts out. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Now, I was on the worship team, and sometimes it made it very difficult for us to stay in key because they were singing so badly out of key. But you know what that was? It was worship from the heart of a couple that loved the Lord. And dare I say, it was a sweet, sweet sound in God's ears. The Israelites were singing songs of praise, and rightly so. Because for He has triumphed gloriously. Remember our recap? All those chariots, and I liked how Gio put it last week, tanks of their time. So all of these tanks coming at them, the children of Israel cry out to the Lord, God, gives the escape plan across the Red Sea and releases walls of water upon the Egyptians. So much so that not one of them remained. Has God ever answered your prayers? If he did you sing? Did you thank him? You see, all too often, I think we are good to ask, but poor to praise. If God took away everything that you failed to thank him for, what would you have left? What might seem as a hopeless situation, the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh's army bearing down from behind, hopelessly in a worldly situation, but remember, with God, all things are possible. Was that reason enough to celebrate? You bet it was. I might not have only sung, but probably done a little jig too. Continuing in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. How many times do we try to do things in our own strength? Have you ever been to the gym? When you're working out with really heavy weights, you usually walk over and grab somebody to spot you, right? You get a spotter. And when you're lifting, you reach a point to where you can't lift under your own strength anymore, and the spotter goes ahead and assists you with that rep. God is our spotter. He's the one when it comes to lifting the heavy things in life. Don't go at it alone, but instead, let God do the heavy lifting. Get over that threshold, and you'll see how many great and powerful things you guys can do together. Continuing in verse 2, he is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. My God, my Father. We see the relationship once again that Matthew spoke about, the relationship between the Hebrew people and God. Have you ever been around an Eeyore person? You know, that person who's just always negative, right? It's not very fun, is it? But then turn it around. Have you ever been around a person who always has a smile on their face? They're good to praise, and they always have a compliment for you. My niece, Miranda, seems to always have the perfect compliment for people. It's a gift, and she's a joy to be around. Let's be a joy for our Heavenly Father. Raise him up with praise and exaltation, for it is right and he is good. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Okay, so some of you people might have a problem with this, right? I thought God was love. But what does it say here? The Lord is a man of war. And quite honestly, I'm tired of people thinking that we're supposed to be these wishy-washy, mealy-mouthed Christians. Okay? We are to be like our Heavenly Father, and when it's time, a man of war. But Adam, you just went over Sunday, and I thought you said that Jesus said that we were supposed to turn the other cheek. Yes, and rightly so. However, do you think Jesus, God incarnate, was weak? He was meek. That means power under control. Let's take a look at the Lion of Judah. Revelations 19:11. Turn to Revelations 19:11. And in Revelations 19:11, it says, I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. See, we get to see the horses again. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Does that sound like a weak-spirited pacifist? No, and neither should we be. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. You see, there's strength and honor at the right hand. Where is Jesus sitting right now? At the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, to a person's right is a place of honor. In the military, when you walked with a superior, you always walked on the left-hand side. That is, unless you were going and receiving an award or some kind of medal. With that, then you were placed on the right hand of your commanding officer. That position of honor. And we get that from the Bible, from God. That's where we get it from. Verse 7. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, and I will divide the spoils. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Now, there was 600,000 men. That's what we read. Not the total 3 million of Israelites. Plus, remember the Egyptians that went out with them also. Don't you think even with all of Pharaoh's chariots, they probably could have given the Egyptians quite a fight? In Sun Tzu, The Art of War, he states, it is the rule in war, if our forces are 10 to the enemy's 1, to surround him. If 5 to 1, attack him. Using this well-known and very effective strategy, I believe the Israelites would have won. However, then does God get the rightful glory and praise, or does man take credit for his success? See, God left no opportunity for his people to even think they had anything to do with it. It was God's greatness and God's wrath that threw the Egyptians back into the sea. Verse 10. You blew your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, it's interesting because the word redeem that's used here, the Hebrew word for that is ga'al, which means to protect family rights or to deliver. The word refers to the responsibility of a close relative to buy back family land that had been sold because of debt. And we get that from Leviticus 25:25. And Leviticus 25:25 says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom sold it, that he may return to his possession. The same word that's used here for redeem is used to describe Boaz's kindness to Ruth. Boaz not only bought back the family's land, but he also saved Ruth from poverty. We see that in Ruth chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, it says, then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the pieces of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Elimelech. Thank you. It's all right. I'm getting old. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Boaz's kindness and willingness to save Ruth is a picture of God's kindness to the Israelites because they had become the family of God. And we see that in Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God had freely taken on the responsibility to buy them back, to pay the price to free them from slavery. The Lord was Israel's redeemer, and Isaiah proclaimed it. Isaiah 43, 14 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." But you see, he was also a redeemer, a personal redeemer for both Job and for David. In Job 19, 25, it says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." For David, in Psalm 19, 14, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." You see, we have a Redeemer too. His name is Jesus. He was willing to pay the price, his own death on the cross, to free us from our sins. Galatians 4, verse 5. "To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive as adoption, the adoption as sons." And in Titus 2, 14, "He who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Aren't you glad that we have a Redeemer, just like the Israelites? Exodus 15, coming back to Exodus 15, in verse 14. "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." So ultimately, the salvation of Israel from Egypt points to the coming reign of our living God on earth over his redeemed people, which is you and me. Verse 19, "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." So as we finish up Moses' song, now we come to the song of Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses. Now, first and foremost, what do you notice about her song? It's short. It's only two verses. Moses gives the congregation, the Israelites, 19 verses to speak and sing. Miriam only gives two lines. You know, a lot of times, that's a perfect representation of myself and my beautiful wife. You know, a lot of times when I'm telling a story, I like to add in there, to make a long story longer. However, my wife at many times is succinct and to the point. So let's take a look at the song of Miriam in verse 20. "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrels in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" First, do you know what a timbrel is? Does anybody know what a timbrel is? It's a tambourine man. "Hey, Mr. Tambourine Man, play a song for me." Sorry, that was my best Bob Dylan. That's all I got. That's all I got. But Miriam grabs her tambourine, all of her girlfriends, and what does she do? What does she do? Dances, right? Yes, it's awesome. Now, Adam, you might have gotten me to sing the last song when Alex and Shona come back up again with the points you made earlier, but I don't dance. Well, you see, on my planet, there's a legend about people like you. It's called Footloose. And in it, a great hero named Kevin Bacon, who teaches an entire city of people with sticks up their butts that dancing is the greatest thing that there is. Okay, seriously. As we look at the song of Moses and the song of Miriam, what do we see? But the passage is describing the Israelites' first worship service following their deliverance from the Red Sea. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they had come to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals." Jehovah Rapha. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. As we wrap up tonight, following their time at Marah, God led the children of Israel to this last stop in our story, Elim, which means mighty ones. With 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, God had led them to a wonderful oasis indeed. And I'm so glad that the Lord not only takes us to the bitter waters of Marah, but also to the refreshment of the wells of Elim. Fun fact, did you know that a palm tree is the only tree which bears more fruit the older it gets? There just might be some hope for me. We see the numbers 12 and 70 reminding us of the 12 disciples and the 70 that Jesus sent out in ministry. Could it be that the place that will find true refreshment is to be the mighty ones in ministry? Whatever measure you give out, you will be measured. You'll get back. Jesus told us in Luke 6:36-38. At Elim, there was no murmuring, nothing negative, nothing but just refreshment in the place of service. As we leave here tonight, I want to encourage you. Sing. Sing as if God just saved you from a certain and horrific death, just like the Israelites, because he did. He saved us from an eternal hellfire of weeping and gnashing of teeth, all because he sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. Tomorrow, serve someone and bless someone. Share your faith. Intercede with someone, just as God did for the Israelites. Be blessed and refresh yourself in the process.